Institute of Biblical Defense, and the Academic Dean of Farrison Theological Seminary. Today, we're going to discuss the 8th lecture of theology, theology lecture number 8, and that's the Doctrine of Christ, or Christology, lecture number 2. In the first lecture on Christology, we discussed Christ's pre-existence, his deity, Christophanies, Old Testament prophecies of him as Messiah, and we're currently on Christ's incarnation. We already talked about the hypostatic union, which is the true view of the incarnation. While remaining fully God, Christ took upon himself the full nature of man, yet without sin. Christ is fully God and fully man, not half of each. We stated that the hypostatic union meant that the deity and humanity of Christ were united in one person forever. The equation would be the divine nature plus the human nature equals one person with no blending of the attributes. We have no loss, mixing, or altering of natures. And we said that Christ did not have a sin nature, and I believe that's because he was born of a virgin. He had no earthly father to pass the sin nature on to him. The kenosis. By the way, many people disagree with me with that last view, and that is not an area that we should be dogmatic about. But what we should be dogmatic about is that Christ did not have a sin nature. He was without sin. He was born of a virgin. But whether or not the virgin birth was the cause of him not having a sin nature, we do not know. That's something we can only speculate on. The kenosis. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Paul's letter to the Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, so he's saying he is God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't hold it over people's heads, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In this passage, what we're told about is the kenosis. Literally, it means to empty. Kenosis, literally, it means to empty. Now, what did he empty himself of? Some people wrongly conclude that he emptied himself of his deity, that he's no longer God. This, however, is not the case. Kenosis literally means to empty. Christ did not cease to be God. Christ added a human nature. Christ did not cease to be God. Instead, he added a human nature. But in order to add a human nature, Christ had to temporarily lay aside. Christ had to temporarily lay aside his privileges, or Christ had to temporarily lay aside his privilege to exercise some of his divine attributes. In order to become a man, Christ had to temporarily lay aside his privilege to exercise some of his divine attributes. That's why Christ could say, no man knows the day or the hour of my return, not even myself. He had access to omniscience. As God, he knew all things. But when he became a man, he laid aside not his omniscience, not his all knowledge, but he laid aside his privilege to exercise his all knowledge. And then he relied on the Father and the Holy Spirit to guide him, to lead him, and to empower him. So the kenosis literally means to empty. It's kind of used symbolically here. But it does not mean that Christ ceased to be God. It just means that by adding a human nature, he voluntarily laid aside his privilege to exercise some of his divine attributes. In other words, Christ as God is everywhere present, but he chose not to exercise that divine attribute when he became a man. Another area of interest about the incarnation is that Christ is referred to as the only begotten Son of God. John 1:18, other passages talk about him as the only begotten Son of God. John 3:16. What does that mean? The most common view in the Christian church, a view that I do not hold to, the most common view is that Christ is eternally being begotten of the Father. Christ is eternally being begotten of the Father. In other words, you go back throughout all eternity and the Father was always begatting the Son, always giving birth to the Son, over and over again, over and over again. I do not hold to this view. Begotten means that you're being brought into existence at a point in time. You're becoming. You're being brought into existence at a point in time. So to be eternally begotten is a contradiction in terms. I hold to the view that Walter Martin held to. It's not very common, but we need to listen very quickly, very carefully. What I'm saying is not heretical, but what I'm saying is often misunderstood. My view is that Christ always existed as God. All Christians believe that. Christ always existed as God, but I also believe that he was never begotten as God. My view is that Christ always existed as God. He was never begotten as God. However, at a point in time, he was begotten as a man. Let me repeat that. My view is that Christ always existed as God. He was never begotten as God. However, at a point in time, he was begotten as a man. Therefore, only the term only begotten means the only member of the Godhead to become a man. Christ is the only begotten Son. That means he's the only member of the Godhead to become a man. In other words, I don't believe that Jesus is the eternal Son. I believe that Jesus is the eternal second person of the Trinity, but when he became a man, he was begotten as God's Son. But that's the Son of God means God in the flesh. So my view is that Christ always existed as God. He was never begotten as God. However, at a point in time, he was begotten as man. Only begotten means only member of the Godhead, the only member of the Godhead to become a man. Jehovah's Witnesses, by the way, will slam the average Christian for this. They'll say that you believe Jesus was begotten, eternally begotten of the Father. That's impossible. And rightly so, it is impossible. So then they try to get you to say, well, then he must have been begotten at some point in time in the past as God. In actuality, though, I really believe that Christ always existed as God. He was never begotten as God. However, at a point in time, he was begotten as a man. So only begotten means the only member of the Godhead to become a man. Only member of the Trinity to become a man. The reason is for the incarnation, to reveal the invisible God. To reveal the invisible God in a fuller way. John 1:18 talks about this. Colossians 1:15 talks about so that he is the image of the invisible God. Reasons for the incarnation, to reveal the invisible God. Number two, to fulfill prophecy, such as Genesis 3:15, that from the seed of the woman would come one who would crush the head of the serpent. Reason number three for the incarnation, to die for our sins and reconcile us to God. You see, God could not die for our sins unless one member of the Trinity became a man. So to die for our sins and reconcile us to God, John chapter 3, verse 17. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Hebrews chapter 2, 9. And 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. And chapter 3, verse 18. Reason number four for the incarnation, to set an example for us to follow. To set an example for us to follow. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, and John 15:12. Now, when people try to make this the only reason for the incarnation, they enter into heresy. But it is one of the reasons for the incarnation. The most important reason, of course, is to die for our sins and to reconcile us to God. Reason number five is to destroy the devil and his works. To destroy the devil and his works. Hebrews 2.14 and 1 John 3.8. Hebrews 2.14 and 1 John 3.8. And reason number six. reason for the incarnation, in order to sympathetically come to our aid in our time of need. In order to sympathetically come to our aid in our time of need. Hebrews 2, verse 18. So the six reasons that I'm giving for the incarnation: to reveal the invisible God, to fulfill prophecy, to die for our sins and reconcile us to God, to set an example for us to follow, to destroy the devil and his works, and in order to sympathetically come to our aid in our time of need. Now I'd like to talk about the sixth section of our study on Christology, Christ's earthly ministry. Christ's earthly ministry. First off, Christ and sin. Christ and sin. I'd like to mention that he committed no sin. You find that in 2 Corinthians 5:21. 2 Corinthians 5:21 and Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Jesus Christ committed no sin. Now there's four different views of Christ and sin. Four different views of Christ and sin. Christians can only hold one of the last two. The first view is that Christ was just a man, he sinned like us all. So the first view is that Christ was a sinner. Obviously, that's a false view. The second view is that Christ was sinless, however, there's no such thing as sin. Sin is non-existent. The Christian Scientist would hold to that. Christ never sinned, but then again, there's no such thing as sin. That a true believer cannot hold that view. The third view, many Christians hold this, I do not, is called peccability. Peccability. And what peccability teaches is that Christ could have sinned, but he did not. Peccability teaches that Christ could have sinned, but did not. But I hold the fourth view. By the way, many good Christians hold the peccability, that Christ could have sinned, but did not. I hold the fourth view, which is impeccability. Impeccability. Which teaches that Christ could not and did not sin. Christ could not and did not sin. What settles this issue for me is James chapter 1, verse 13, which tells us, James chapter 1, verse 13 tells us that God cannot sin. God cannot sin. And if Jesus is God, then Jesus cannot sin. You see, it's possible for a human to not sin. In other words, not humans with sin natures like us, but humans as we were originally created, like Adam. If a human being doesn't have a sin nature, it's possible for him not to sin. But Adam did sin, we inherited a sin nature, and so we are born sinners, so we must sin. However, Jesus Christ was born without a sin nature, so it was possible for him not to sin. But then he also had a divine nature, which means that it was impossible for him to sin. And so when you join together those two natures in one person, you have the impossibility to sin, and then you have the possibility to sin, and what it comes out with is the impossibility overrides it. Otherwise, if it was possible for Jesus to sin, then it is also possible for God to stop being God. Because as God, Jesus could not sin. So impeccability, that's what I hold to. Christ could not and did not sin. Because he is God, he could not sin. So that's Christ and sin. He committed no sin. Some state that he could have sinned but did not. That's peccability. I hold to impeccability. Christ could not and did not sin. His miracles. Also talking about Christ's earthly ministry, his miracles. Christ laid aside the privilege to use his divine powers. Christ laid aside the privilege to use his divine powers. He did this voluntarily. He allowed the Holy Spirit to work unhindered through him. He allowed the Holy Spirit to work unhindered through him. Now, his miracles serve several purposes. His miracles serve several purposes. One of the purposes that his miracles serve is it shows his compassion for mankind. It shows Christ's compassion for mankind. He healed people because he loved them. He had compassion on them. He cared for them. He wasn't just doing it to show off. Christ's miracles, he laid aside the privilege to use certain divine powers, but he allowed the Holy Spirit to work unhindered through him. So the Holy Spirit was performing miracles through him. His miracles showed compassion for man, but his miracles, more importantly, confirmed his message. His miracles, more importantly, confirmed his message. What message? His message that salvation comes only through him. His message that he is God. So his miracles confirmed his message. John chapter 2, verses 18 to 21. Let's just know that. John chapter 2, verses 18 to 21. And then finally, his miracles provide evidence for our belief. His miracles provide evidence for our belief in him. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Let me read you that passage. Gospel of John chapter 20. Verses 30 and 31. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in him. This is why you may have life in his name. This is why it disgusts me that many Christians who preach the gospel refuse to give any evidence for it. Jesus Christ, by performing miracles, provided evidence for people to believe in him. He didn't just come to earth and say, I'm God, I'm the only way to be saved, just believe it. And offered no proof at all. He performed miracles to prove who he was, especially the miracle of raising himself from the dead. And then the eyewitness, and then the apostles went out, and they didn't say there's no proof that he's God. They said, hey, we saw him risen from the dead. They provided eyewitness testimony. And so it was very common to provide evidence for the resurrection of Christ from the dead. So Christ's miracles, he laid aside the privilege to use his divine powers. He allowed the Holy Spirit to work unhindered through him. And the miracles that the Holy Spirit worked through him confirmed his message. They provided evidence for our belief, and they showed that he has compassion for mankind. His teachings. Christ's teachings could be summed up in three categories. Three categories. Number one, his mission. Number one, his mission. What was Christ's mission? Christ's mission was to save the lost. Christ's mission was to save the lost. John chapter 3 and verse 17. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. So Christ's mission, John 3:17, was to save the lost. So his teachings, number one, his mission, to save the lost. Number two, his salvation. So Christ continually said, hey, in his teachings, this is my mission to save mankind. And then he gave that salvation message out in clear terms. John 3:16-18, which reads, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. John 14:6, Jesus Christ said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And of course, Matthew 19, verses 25 and 26, Jesus Christ taught that it's impossible for man to be saved, but all things are possible with God. So Christ, what were his teachings? His teachings were his mission to save the lost, his salvation message. Also part of that salvation message is the fact that he is God, his person. In fact, we can make that fourfold. We can make that fourfold. I'm going to even do that to my notes right now. His person, he is God. You find that in John chapter 8, verses 23 and 24. So you have Christ's teachings, his mission to save the lost, his salvation message, and his person, he is God. John chapter 8, verses 23 and 24. And then finally, his kingdom. His kingdom. So Christ's teachings, his mission, his salvation, his person, and his kingdom. John 3:3. Jesus told Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now there's two phases to his kingdom. Two distinct phases to his kingdom. Romans 14:17 tells us, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. A believer is in the spiritual kingdom of God. But the physical kingdom of God, the physical kingdom of God, comes in Revelation 11:15 when Jesus Christ returns to the earth. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. That's Revelation 11:15. So there's a spiritual kingdom, and that whoever believes, whether Jew or Gentile, you become part of Christ's spiritual kingdom of God. But eventually the physical kingdom of God will come when the kingdom of God comes to earth and Jesus Christ rules the earth for 1,000 years. And so we have Christ's teachings, his mission to save the lost, his salvation, salvation comes only through him, his person, he is God, and his kingdom, the kingdom of God, the spiritual phase to it, and the physical phase to it. And then also about Christ's earthly ministry, his opposition. His opposition. He was rejected by the Jewish religious leaders. They plotted to kill him. Yet God used them, his opposition, the Jewish religious leaders who rejected him and plotted to kill him, God used them to fulfill his plan. God used them to fulfill his plan. For Jesus is the sacrificial Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John 1:21, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So Jesus is the sacrificial Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So that's the opposition. So Christ's earthly ministry, we talked about Christ and sin, his miracles, his teachings, and his opposition. Now, continuing in his earthly ministry, but I've labeled it as a whole other section because it's so important. Christ's death and burial. Christ's death and burial. First, I'd like to mention that Christ's death was by crucifixion. He was nailed to a cross. Many Old Testament types of this. You have the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb that was sacrificed. The Jews sacrificed the Passover lamb, they put the blood on the doorpost, and then the angel of death passed over their house for judgment, and passed over their house and slew the firstborn of the Egyptian households. 1 Corinthians 5:7 and John 1:29 talk about this. Old Testament types, the Passover lamb was a type, it foreshadowed, it predicted that Christ would be the Passover lamb. The Apostle Paul calls him the Passover lamb, 1 Corinthians 5:7. The bronze serpent. The Jews in the wilderness were being bitten by serpents and they were dying by poisonous serpents. God told Moses, make a bronze standard, a bronze pole, and on the standard put a serpent, a bronze serpent on there. And whenever Moses held it up, the people would, if they got bit, would look to the serpent and they would be healed. And they would be obeying God, being obedient to God, trusting in him for deliverance. Well, Jesus Christ in John 3:14 said, just as the serpent, Moses lifted the serpent in the wilderness, so too must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him would be saved, would receive eternal life. John 3:14. The coats of skin, the coats of animal skin, that God covered Adam and Eve in their shame when they had sinned and they knew they were naked. That was symbolic. That innocent blood shed, innocent blood would have to be shed to cover the shame and the sin of man. Genesis 3:21, the coats of skin in the garden. Abel's animal sacrifice, Abel's bloody animal sacrifice in Genesis 4:3-5, that was accepted by God. That's a type of Christ's sacrifice, death by crucifixion. Whereas Cain's non-bloody sacrifice, the sacrifice of the work of his hands, his crops, was not acceptable to God. In short, all the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament point to the hill of Calvary upon which our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, died a horrible death for us, taking our punishment for us. He died in our place as our substitute. So the Old Testament types, the Passover lamb, the bronze serpent, the coats of skin, Abel's sacrifice, and all the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament. Before we talk about the true theory of Christ's death, let's talk about some false views of Christ's death. False views of Christ's death. The first false theory is payment to Satan. Christ died to pay off Satan so that he could buy us back from Satan. The payment to Satan view is a false view. Why? Because God owes Satan nothing. God owes Satan nothing. Second false view is the moral influence theory. The moral influence theory. This theory teaches that Christ's suffering leads us to live better lives. Christ's suffering leads us to live better lives. Though this has an element of truth, it is not the main reason why Christ died. Christ didn't die so that Phil Fernandez would just live a better life. Christ died because Phil Fernandez would go to hell if Christ didn't die. But the moral influence theory says Christ's suffering leads us to live better lives. The example theory, that's another false theory of Christ's death. It's just that Christ set the example so we too should be willing to die for what is right. The example theory, we should be willing to die for what is right just like Jesus did. Then there's the swoon theory, another false theory, which says that Christ didn't really die. The swoon theory, which teaches that Christ didn't really die. Well, in John chapter 19, verse 34, the Apostle John, before medical science had even known this, recorded that blood and water came out of Christ's side when he was stabbed in the side by the Roman soldier. Well, blood and water shows the separation of red blood corpuscles and white blood corpuscles, which basically it is a sign that whoever was stabbed in that case was already dead. When you have what appears to be blood and water coming out of the side rather than just blood, it's a sign that whoever has been stabbed has already died. So the swoon theory that Christ didn't die has been proven false as well. And then the accidental death theory, that Christ was a good man, but Christ's ministry was unexpectedly stopped suddenly by his death. He was doing good things, he made some enemies, and they killed him, and it's a sad, sad ending. Those are false theories of Christ's death. Payment to Satan, moral influence theory, example theory, swoon theory, and the accidental death theory. But what is the true theory of Christ's death? The true theory of Christ's death. The true theory is called Christ's substitutionary death. Christ's substitutionary death. He was our substitute. He took our punishment for us. Point number one under this, the true theory, Christ's substitutionary death. Christ took our punishment for us. Christ took our punishment. Point number two, he died in our place. He took our punishment, he died in our place. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. And it reads like this, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. So he bore our sins in his body on the cross. 1 Peter 2, 24. Then in 1 Peter 3, verse 18, that reads, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And so Christ took our punishment, he died in our place. 1 Peter 3:18 and 2:24. God punished Christ for our sins. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and verse 21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He became our sin. God punished Christ for our sins. Point number four, he died for the sins of all mankind. The five-point Calvinist says he only died for believers. He didn't die for all mankind. The Bible teaches he died for the sins of all mankind. even non-believers. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. In fact, I don't know why I put this passage down. Let me read it though. By this, Hebrews chapter 10, oh, verse 12. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. But basically, he offered one sacrifice for sins, but here's where it's going to show that it's for all mankind. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, or the satisfaction for our sins, and not for ours only, not for believers only, but also for those of the whole world. 1 John 2:2, Jesus Christ died for the sins of all mankind. Well, then why aren't all men saved? Well, all men aren't saved because not all men accept God's forgiveness and God's free gift of salvation through Christ. In other words, God is satisfied with the suffering of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary so that no man needs suffer in hell eternally for his own sins. However, God is a God of love, and he's not going to force us to accept his forgiveness and salvation. We can make the choice of either accepting or rejecting God's forgiveness and salvation, and many people reject it. And then point number five on the true theory, Christ's substitutionary death, he satisfied the justice of God. All sins are paid for. Romans 3, 24 to 26 talks about this, that God can remain just and still be the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. God can allow sinners to come to heaven because their sins have been paid for. You see, God is totally just. He must judge and punish all sins before they can be forgiven. But he has judged and punished our sins in the person of Jesus Christ on the cross so that God can remain just, yet he could justify a sinner like you and I. The need for Christ's death. Why did Christ have to die? Number one is because of God's holiness. Because of God's holiness. The Bible teaches that God is holy. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44. Because of God's holiness. You could add to that too. Because of God's holiness and God's justice. Because of God's holiness and God's justice. God's justice demands that all sin be paid for in full. God's justice demands all sin be paid for in full. That's why he created hell, where sin can be paid for eternally. So the need for Christ's death because of God's holiness and justice, and number two, because of man's sinfulness. Because of man's sinfulness. Romans 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Because all men are sinful, and because God cannot have sin come before him, because of God's justice and holiness, therefore it was needed that Christ would die. It was necessary that Christ would die for our sins in order for God to forgive us and to bring us to him. The results of Christ's death. What are the results of Christ's death? Number one, God's justice is satisfied. God's justice is satisfied. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 refers to Christ as our advocate. Every time a believer sins, we have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. But also in verse 2, he's referred to as the propitiation for our sins, the satisfaction for our sins. God's justice is satisfied. It's the first result of Christ's death. Second result is that believers, those who truly trust, commit their lives to Jesus Christ, those who truly trust in Jesus Christ are saved and forgiven. John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Believers are saved and forgiven. And the third result of Christ's death, the works of Satan are destroyed. The works of Satan are destroyed. Genesis 3:15, Christ is the seed of the woman who crushed the head of the serpent. And 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, reads as follows. And the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So the results of Christ's death, God's justice is satisfied, believers are saved and forgiven, and the works of Satan are destroyed. So we talk about Christ's death by crucifixion, the Old Testament types, the false views of Christ's death, the true theory that Christ died as our substitute. We talk about the need and the results of Christ's death. And now Christ's burial, it's John writes about it in John chapter 19, verses 38 to 42. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, two Pharisees who were well-to-do men, who were secretly believers of Jesus Christ, they buried Christ in a nearby tomb outside Jerusalem, a new tomb, a nearby tomb, a rich man's tomb, and they wrapped him in linen wrappings, which may have been the Shroud of Turin. Okay, so that's Christ's death and burial. We're running out of time in this lecture, but let's discuss briefly Christ's resurrection. It's spoken about in Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 to 7. The ladies go to the tomb, and the angel says to them, "He is not here, he is risen, just as he said, come see the place where he lay." So he is not here, he is risen, just as he said. It was predicted. The resurrection was predicted by David, Psalm chapter 16, verse 10, that God's Holy One would not see decay. It was predicted by David, but it was also predicted by Christ himself. Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 to 40, chapter 16, verse 21, and chapter 2, verses 18 to 21. Now, Christ's resurrection was predicted, but it was also a bodily resurrection. There's two main false views that have been going on throughout history. One is that Christ's resurrection was only a heart resurrection. In other words, Jesus resurrected in my heart. Well, that sounds real cute, but it's not true. Jesus resurrected himself bodily and historically. He actually rose from the dead. He didn't just rise from the dead in the hearts of believers. He literally rose from the dead. And then there's the spiritual view of the resurrection, that Jesus spiritually rose from the dead, but he didn't really rise his body from the dead. The Jehovah's Witnesses teach this. There's even a theologian named Harris from Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, who is a born-again believer, who teaches this as well. But the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ's resurrection was bodily. In fact, there's another warped view of Millard J. Erickson, an evangelical who's very orthodox in other areas. He believes that when Jesus did rise from the dead bodily, but that if he didn't eat food, he would starve to death. In other words, he would have died again after he rose from the dead. So it was really just a resuscitation, but that eventually that physical body, when he ascended to heaven, was turned into a spiritual body. That's hogwash. The Bible teaches that he rose bodily from the dead to die no more, so that Christ's body, he is bodily seated at the right hand of the Father. Jesus Christ has a physical body, but it is a spiritual body. In other words, it is a physical body, but it has supernatural powers that it did not have earlier. John chapter 2, verses 18 to 21, Jesus Christ said, "Destroy this temple, I'll raise it up in 3 days." John says he was talking about the temple of his body. The temple of his body. Jesus Christ appears to the apostles in John chapter 20. The Gospel of John, chapter 20, verses 26 to 28. "After 8 days, again, his disciples were inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came to the doors, having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Reach here your finger and see my hands. Reach here your hand and put it into my side, and be not unbelieving, but believing.' Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord and my God.'" Jesus Christ said, "Look at the holes in my hands and my feet. I'm in the same body that I was in when I was crucified. But now I'm risen from the dead, the body's glorified, it has supernatural properties, supernatural abilities, but it is the same body that I was crucified with." Look at Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, verses 36 to 43, starting at verse 36 of Luke chapter 24. And while they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst. But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I, myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still could not believe it for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. So in Luke 24, verse 36 to 43, he showed them his wounds. He showed them that he had a body of flesh and bones, and then he even ate food with them. Jesus Christ bodily rose from the dead. If the holes in his hands and his feet were not the same body, if he was not the same body that he was crucified in, then he was deceiving his disciples by imitating that body with holes in his hands and his feet. Jesus Christ literally rose in the same body that he was crucified in, but the body was a glorified body. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 to 54. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 to 54. "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood..." Jesus said he had a body of flesh and bone. Apparently, there is the possibility, Walter Martin believed it, I tend to believe it myself, that when our bodies are glorified, blood is no longer present. That blood is only present in bodies that die. Whatever be the case, though, he says, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery: we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality." And so in this passage here, in fact, verse 54 reads, "But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." So yes, it's the same body, but it must be changed. It must be glorified. So Jesus Christ's body went through a transformation. It was glorified. He received new powers that he did not actually have before. For instance, he could travel at the speed of thought. He could appear in a room and then disappear, but he would not, his body would not dematerialize or whatever. Jesus Christ rose from the dead in the same body that he was crucified. The Jehovah's Witnesses and the theologian named Harris are wrong. It was not a spiritual resurrection. It was a bodily resurrection. And it's certainly not the liberal view that he rose in our hearts. So Christ's resurrection, it was predicted, and it was bodily. In the next lecture, we're going to talk about the fact that it was actual. It was a historical event. We're going to talk about the resurrection appearances.